We're setting aside Ephesians for just a week here, but continuing your study of that epistle, we'll be looking at Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16 next Sunday. But I want to preach today on the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism. Doing this particularly to help us deal with a theological distinction that we're going to take up at the business meeting concerning the mode of baptism or how baptism is to be administered. Now, Baptist churches are usually recognized for two things in connection with baptism and also with church membership. The first is believers' baptism. And what we mean by that is that only a person who has a profession of faith is a candidate for baptism and also for church membership. In other words, we would not believe then in paedobaptism. We do not baptize infants or anyone who doesn't have a profession of faith in Christ. And the reason for this belief is because it seems to be the scriptural way to believe on this. In the book of Acts, and we look to the book of Acts for some significant teaching on baptism, there's always a certain order that you can see there. For instance, in Acts 2, verse 38, after Peter has preached his Pentecost sermon and has been asked, what must we do? He says this, repent and be baptized. It's always that order. It's believe and be baptized. It's have faith and be baptized. In fact, it's significant that eight times in the book of Acts we see this order. It's never reversed where baptism would come before faith or belief. So, thus, believers' baptism. The other thing that is usually true of Baptists is that the only mode of baptism is immersion, going fully under the water. Now, this is largely based on one thing, the use of the Greek word baptizo, and it is said that this word means virtually always in the Bible and even other literature, immersion. For instance, it's pointed out that in putting dyeing garments, they would be immersed or baptized by going under the dye. However, I find this is simply not true. There are cases where baptizo and its synonym bapto are used in a sense that they would not be immersion. For example, let's look at Luke chapter 11. And the word is used here. You'll look at Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the word wash here is a form of baptizo, a baptiste. And it does not seem to me that this would refer to an immersion of his hands. We know that customarily the way Pharisees did this washing or cleansing, it was a ritual thing. They'd hold out their hands under running water, much like you would do if you just turned your faucet on and put your hands under the faucet and allowed the water to run over you and to cleanse your hand of whatever was on them. Other places in the Septuagint, there are several striking passages in the Septuagint where the word bapto is used that it couldn't possibly be immersion. One of those is found in, I should mention again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And in Leviticus 14, verse 6, there's a ritual of cleansing a leper, and a part of what is to be done is to take two birds, The one bird is killed, the blood is drained into a basin, and the live bird is dipped into the blood of the other bird, which you don't have to think long to realize that can't possibly be immersion. There wouldn't be enough blood to immerse the live bird in the blood of the other bird. No prescription of a particular mode of baptism is found in the New Testament. And that's the key here. That's what I want us to consider. No prescription of a particular mode of baptism is found in the New Testament. You can search anywhere from the beginning of Matthew to the end of Revelation. You simply won't find it. And we realize there are certain prescriptions for ministering the sacraments that are simply left to the local church. For instance, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do today, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that we should use wine or grape juice. That's left to the discretion of the local church. Or nowhere does it say that we should use plastic cups or how we should dispense. These are things that's left to the church. And thus, I would believe this, that the mode of administering baptism is left to the church. It could be sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. This is the view that I hold as your pastor. It is the view of your elders, Randy Harris, Roger DeBoer, and Wayne Hurdy. We all are of the same opinion that any of these modes could legitimately be accepted as the mode of baptism. And this is not a new view for me. Recently, going through some of our records of church business meetings, I noted that in April in 2009, I stated at that meeting that I would accept other modes other than immersion, but for practical reasons, I would continue only to do immersions, and the reason for that would be that I know that if I would baptize someone by pouring, and that person wanted to transfer their membership to another Baptist church, they would run into a problem. But what about someone who has experienced believer's baptism, but was baptized by pouring or sprinkling? See, to that person, that would be a real baptism. And why shouldn't we accept such a person's baptism as authentic? I believe we should. The elders of this church believe we should. So at the meeting this afternoon, we're going to deal with this matter of accepting other modes of baptism. So what I'd like to do concerning this is I'd like to just teach a little bit about sacraments here, and then I want to give the three signs that baptism is meant to signify to us, and then that's what we'll be concluding with that today. Teaching on sacraments, the word sacraments comes from a Latin word meaning sacred, and I think we really use this word because it has become conventional to do so through the ages. Some prefer the word ordinance, but either word will work as to what we're referring to. Now, there are only two sacraments that Christ has given to the church. Roman Catholicism says there are seven, but that can't be backed up by Scripture. But these two that are found in the New Testament are given to the church by Christ to perform: baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are the only two. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you can see the command to practice baptism, Matthew 28, verse 19, plus many places in the book of Acts as well. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So there we have the Lord's Supper, as we're going to observe today, that we are to do this. Now, there is a kind of an ongoing debate whether something is imparted to the faithful in the observing of the sacraments. On the one hand, there's a view of Zwingli, who was a Swiss reformer. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. In fact, they were born just 1 year apart. And Zwingli's view was that the sacraments are external signs or symbols. They are purely symbolic. They don't impart anything. They simply remind the participants of what has happened and what God has done on their behalf. Some call this the memorial view. I think many, many Baptists hold to this view. The other view is that the sacraments really do convey something of grace to us as we partake of them, and thus they are not only signs, but we would call them seals of the faith. The sacraments convey assurance that we are recipients of the benefits of Christ's redemption. They're meant to give us a confidence that our sins are really gone, that we actually can live a new life as believers. And the view was held by the early reformers, and I think the view is still significant today, that the sacraments should never be separated from the preaching of the word. They should go together. The thought here is that the sacraments have power to minister to the lives of believers similar to the power of the word. And both can convey then, both the word of God and the sacraments can convey the benefits of Christ's redemption to us. So that's an ongoing debate. Won't be settled here in anytime soon, but I lean more toward the second view than the first. Now, what I really want to deal then with you, or here in this with you, is that there are three things that baptism signifies, particularly to those who are the ones who are participating in the event of baptism. And I am influenced by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones in these three views. I don't mind saying that because Lloyd-Jones is one of the fine students of Scripture that has helped us a great deal. But there are three things that baptism signifies. The first is cleansing and purification of sins. The second is union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the third, and this is the thing that often I think is missed, it also signifies the fact of regeneration. We'll look at scriptures that would give us a look at all of those. So the first thing, the person who is being baptized, what a wonderful truth this is to understand that we are really cleansed and purified of our sins in the sight of God. Let's turn to Acts chapter 22. And here in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul is reciting his conversion experience and telling us some of what happened. And he mentioned here the man Ananias, who God instructed to go to speak to Paul. He went reluctantly, but I'm sure as things turned out, he was happy that he was obedient and spoke. Let's look here at Acts 22, beginning in verse 12, just to get the context of what's happening. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everything of what you have seen and heard." And here's the verse I want us to look at, verse 16. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, that could be confusing to us because would this be teaching that baptism actually washes away our sins? And, of course, we know that's not true. We know that there's only one thing that washes away our sins, and that's the blood of Jesus. As 1 John 1:7 says it, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. But sometimes the Bible speaks of the sign as if it were the thing specified, and that's what's happening right here. The baptism, the washing of water, is standing for the work of the cross, the work of the shedding of the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. And we're just to note that we have that sort of speech in the scriptures. For example, Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room. He takes the bread and holds it before them and says, "This is my body." Well, they know it's not his body. It's the hand of his body that's holding the bread. But there we see this way of speaking in Scripture that the sign can stand for the thing specified, and that's what we have here. But it's wonderful teaching here, then, that actually baptism pictures a real cleansing and washing from sin. What a wonderful thing to know. And it's important to us to know that we've been purified of our sins, that we're no longer seen in our sins by our God, but that we are seen as holy and blameless through the cleansing work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess it goes without saying, but maybe I better say it anyway, we know that baptism does not save us. If we would add baptism to faith or the work of the cross, we would be turning it into a work, and we're not saved by works. Let's look at this second thing, then, that baptism signifies. Turn to Romans 6, where we see union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, as we've been reading and studying Ephesians, we've seen how often Paul speaks of this matter of being in Christ, in the Beloved One, in him. All of these are Paul's ways of delineating this theological truth that we are in Christ. And here we have it then in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Here is where I think immersion does very well picture this relationship with Christ, this union with him in his death and resurrection. So important to us because we understand then the benefit of Christ's death to us. Our sins are paid for. It's as if we paid for them, but we didn't. He did it in our place, in our stead. We couldn't have done it, because we are sinners, unable to be a perfect sacrifice unto God. And then, of course, the promise that we have and the belief we have that through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we can live a new life. The truth that sin no longer is our master. We've been set free. We're no longer slaves of sin. All of this pictured in this union. Not to say that we don't sin, but we're not slaves any longer. So these are things that we're called to understand and to base our faith and our practice upon. I think this is a particularly hard one many times for people, especially when we're new in the faith, to understand this truth of union with Christ, but it's taught right here. Then let's look at how baptism signifies regeneration. If you turn to Titus chapter 3, regeneration is being born again. Regeneration is being made alive spiritually. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's, by the way, I don't think the reference to water there was a reference to baptism. Water is this stands as an emblem of the Holy Spirit, but spiritual birth and how necessary that is. And no one will become a Christian without this work of regeneration, because people who are dead in trespasses and sins must be made alive, and that is always a miracle of God. Just as much as Lazarus, who was dead and could not come to life physically, those who are dead spiritually cannot come to life spiritually unless they are effectually called of God. So this matter of regeneration is so very important, and it is, I really think, only in the Reformed faith that we see this taught as it should be. But look at the relationship here between regeneration and, I think, baptism, what it signifies. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing, don't miss this, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You need to look at that again. This is a passage that, if you haven't dealt with it, and I think many of us haven't, you need to just take a second, a third glance at that. How God has saved us. Of course, it's not by works, but here it's by the washing of regeneration. What an interesting term to use. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. This has implications for how we look at a mode of baptism other than regeneration, other than immersion, which would be the pouring as a signification of this. And then let's look at one other passage. If you'll look at Ezekiel 36. Here in Ezekiel 36, we have language that clearly is New Covenant language, speaking of spiritual birth. And again, it's a passage we need to just take time to look at carefully and see what is really being said here. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think you can see here, this is New Covenant language. In verse 25, sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 27, put my spirit within you. It's all the same thing, really. It's regeneration. God, this is what God does. He puts his spirit within those he has chosen to save and to change our attitudes and our thoughts to become obedient to Christ. But he speaks of it here in verse 25, sprinkling clean water on you. The language is very significant. It's symbolic. But here we can see suggestions of there's more than one way to practice or administer this baptism. Immersion isn't the only way that it could be done. So that's what I wanted to share with you today. Somebody might say that this is no longer a Baptist church if we believe there are other modes of baptism besides immersion, and I disagree with that. We believe in believer's baptism. We believe in baptism by immersion. We're just saying the Bible allows other modes of baptism as well. And as far as labels go, being called a Baptist isn't so necessary. I'd rather be identified as a Christian rather than as a Baptist. Even thinking the name of our church, the more important word identifying this church is grace, not Baptist, because we're saved by grace. We're not saved by being Baptists. So these are considerations. We'll address some of this at this business meeting to come up later today. So we'll leave it at that for now. And a little bit here, we turn from our teaching here on the sacrament of baptism to our actually practicing today the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I should say this too, that maybe there's somebody here today who you are a believer, you have a profession of faith, but you've never been baptized. So I'd invite you to come and talk with me about it, because we would be happy to baptize you.